In Ferguson, Missouri, you're probably getting tired of hearing the name of that town. In Ferguson, Missouri, this past week, we saw one example of what David's talking about. One way of dealing with life. You take what you want, even if it isn't yours, even if you didn't work for it. And when such a way of dealing with life gets you in trouble, you blame it on others, you destroy other people's property. What's it to you? If someone else loses a business that they worked for all their lives, you didn't work for it. You blame fate, you blame racism, you blame sexism, or anything else that puts the burden of guilt on someone else instead of assuming responsibility for your own life and seeking to serve God with all your life. After all, what has God ever done for you except to stick you with an unfair life? Does that pretty much summarize how things went this past week in Ferguson? Well, it may surprise you, but these issues are exactly what Solomon writes about in today's passage from Ecclesiastes. Not only that, but Solomon suggests that the problems in Ferguson simply reflect the choices in life that most people make, black or white, rich or poor. American, Arab, or Oriental, they all pursue the things in life that fade away. Joy and satisfaction in life, instead of pursuing that which is worth pursuing. That which does not fade away. That which pleases God and reflects His will in our lives. As we make our way through the next 26 verses of Ecclesiastes, perhaps we'll see not only the events in Ferguson, but the reality of our own hearts laid bare and revealed for what they really are. So far, Solomon has discovered that joy is a gift that God gives to those who please Him. Rather than joy becoming the object of our pursuit, it should be seen as a gift that God gives us along the way. Because joy, like everything in this life, is only temporary. It has the benefit of obscuring the hardships of life while it lasts, and it brings with it the benefit of a wholesome heart. But when we pursue joy for its own sake, it leaves us empty, as empty and depressed as anything else in this life that passes away. Instead, we must realize that all of life is under the hand of God, and that He, in His wisdom and love, knows what's best for us, from the perspective of eternity, and that as we seek to live according to His will, our lives will exhibit that peace that comes from being in tune with God, and the joy that is available to all will bless our lives and maintain our hope as we live out our temporary lives here on this earth. Today, Solomon turns his attention to the apparent inequalities and injustices of life. No wonder Ferguson comes to mind. And since his meditations are guided by God, that is, since they're in the Bible, it's not surprising we see our own culture and ourselves reflected in what he has to say. Let's begin with chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. There is a misfortune that I have seen under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. A person to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but someone else who didn't work for them enjoys them. Such misfortune is enough to make one sick. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, even if he should live forever, I say a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes into a temporary world and goes from there to darkness, and none will know what his life might have amounted to. In other words, having not seen the misfortune under the sun, or having known anything good or bad, it finds rest. Rather than that man, to whom the joy of his own labor was denied. As I said before, so I say again, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet have no joy in his toil. Don't all go to the same place, the grave? And in that place, won't the rich man be as naked and empty-handed as a stillborn child? All the toil of that man was to satisfy himself, and yet his appetite was never satisfied. Here, as he has done before, Solomon reflects on a particular situation he has observed. A man works hard to make a life for himself, yet along the way he has no joy. Only a restless spirit that drives him to do more, more, more. Meanwhile, others are blessed by what he does, and yet he himself is never satisfied. What is it, Solomon wonders, which keeps his heart from knowing joy in his own labors? The first thing we should note here is Solomon's conviction, which he has expressed before, that joy, like everything else in life, is a gift from God. He gives joy to those who please him, he has already said. Others steal joy that does not rightly belong to them. Yet that joy is a false, empty joy that leads only to destruction. The Apostle Paul reflects the same truth when he speaks of joy as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, who lives within those who believe in Jesus. If we seek joy for its own sake, we're left empty, even as we reach out to grasp it. But if we seek God, or in the words of Jesus, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his character, and his will, then joy becomes a regular companion as we journey through life, no matter where that journey takes us. As Solomon reflects on the empty life of the man who seeks the things of this life, he compares his fate to a stillborn child. In Solomon's day, a stillborn child represented about the worst fate a person could face who was born into this world. It was a denial of everything, a denial of hope, of life, of joy, of potential. Parents of a stillborn child had the joy of bearing a child, but with no child to nurture and to help grow. Nothing but an empty void. They were not childless, and yet they were. And the child itself, what was its fate? Theologians have debated for centuries. Do stillborn children go to heaven? Is there a hope for a fetus who is aborted? And who knows what kind of person that child might have grown to become, or what blessings it might have brought to the world? Its story is over before it is written. Even as we speak about such a child, we say it rather than he or she. Yet Solomon sees the fate of such a one as this as being better than that of a person who so loses himself in life that he never takes the time to reflect on his blessings or find the joy in his labor. After all, he says, since both are born the same, naked in body and soul both, and since in death we're all the same, naked before God and body and soul both, not taking anything with us, since nothing in this life is eternal, then the stillborn child is the better of the two, because at least that baby didn't squander away what he was offered, since life offered nothing to him. But the rich fool could have had something in life, the enjoyment of the blessings of his life. Yet as he pushed that aside in his obsession for more, 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 he found himself lost. In being addicted to more, he ended up with nothing. Let's look at the rest of chapter 6 and see how Solomon goes on from here. So what advantage has the wise man over the fool? Well, why not ask if a poor man who is satisfied with his life has any advantage over that old rich miser? The poor man's wisdom has taught him this at least, that it is better to let your eyes see the riches of others than to allow your heart to lust after them. Such craving is like grasping the mist, an endless striving of a restless spirit. Many of the circumstances of life have already been determined by God, and what's the point of wasting your time complaining to God, seeing how He is both stronger and wiser than you? The more time you waste arguing, the less energy you will have left for living, and the more you will only confuse yourself, and how will that help? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun, or what the plan of God is meant to accomplish in his life? Having compared the grown man to the stillborn infant, and having decided that the stillborn infant had the better lot in life, Solomon returns to the question he asked himself in the first two chapters. Is there any advantage to being wise over being a fool? Wisdom, like riches, takes effort and often leads to sorrow. Pursuing wisdom for its own sake, like pursuing riches, can actually rob you of joy. So is there any real advantage to wisdom, since both the wise man and the fool, like both the rich miser and the stillborn child, end up dead, and death is the great equalizer? The answer to this question is simple. A poor wise man has a better life than a rich fool, because joy and fulfillment are free, available to all who please God. The heart, he says, is a drunk, addicted to any number of things, from pleasure to riches to fame to acceptance of other people. But wisdom can diffuse the addictions of the heart, and fear of God can unlock the joy that is available to any life, regardless of its circumstances. After all, Solomon concludes, with the wisdom that God has given him, so God himself orchestrates many of the circumstances of life, and it's not really wise to strive against God. As Job discovered, God does not have to answer us. His strength is greater than ours, so how can we fight him? And as David the psalmist discovered, his wisdom is deeper than ours, so how can we advise him? And as Paul assures us, his love works through both the circumstances he dictates into our lives, as well as the circumstances we afflict ourselves and others with through our pursuit of sinful choices. All things, we are told, when placed in the hands of God by faith, work together for our good and God's glory. And even if we remain hostile to God, His way will win out in the end. Solomon next shares a variety of proverbs that illustrate his conclusion, some of which are echoed in his book of Proverbs. Let's look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. A good name is better than precious ointment. Therefore, wisdom is better than folly. The day of death is better than the day of birth. It's better to go to a funeral than to go to a drinking party, for death is the end of all mankind, and the living would do well to meditate on it once in a while. Sorrow is a greater benefit than laughter, for a sad face can lead to a glad heart. Therefore, wisdom is better than folly. The heart of the wise considers death from time to time, but the heart of fools always seeks only to be happy. Yet it's better for a man to hear rebukes from a wise man than to listen only to the song of fools. Therefore, wisdom is better than folly. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. It satisfies for a moment, it flares up, and then it's gone. Surely extortion turns wisdom into folly, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Yet rather than learn from sorrow, we bribe our hearts with laughter and empty levity to keep from facing its pain. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And though patience and through patience and perseverance we learn the lessons that grief, and only grief, can teach us. So you see, wisdom is better than folly. Don't be quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? That isn't really very smart. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing, an advantage to those who live under the sun. Both offer protection in their own way, but the advantage of wisdom is that knowledge preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can understand his ways if he wants them to remain hidden? And so when things go well, embrace the joy. And when things don't seem to go well, remember this: God has made the one as well as the other. And joy can be found in hard circumstances. No one can discover what the future holds. Therefore, wisdom, as far as it goes, is better than folly. And when wisdom reaches its limit, faith in God carries you the rest of the way to meaning. These proverbs are all meant to contrast the better with the worse of two options. The unspoken conclusion, which I have chosen to give words to, of all of these contrasts is that wisdom, as far as it goes, for human wisdom has its limits, wisdom is to be preferred to folly. But that eventually only faith in God can bring us lasting joy and peace. The common thread running through all these comparisons is that sometimes the choice that seems worse, like death or grieving, or the choice that requires more diligence, like building a good reputation, is actually the better or the wiser choice. Solomon has discovered that misfortune can, in the long run, be a blessing, and that grief can teach us lessons, even offer a kind of joy that laughter cannot bring. Laughter is frivolous, he concludes, like a babbling brook, and it only touches the surface of the heart, even though, as far as it goes, it's good medicine. But sorrow can be deep and meaningful and reach places in us nothing else can reach, like still waters that run deep. And Solomon is looking for depth of meaning, not simply a brief high to get him from one day to the next. If we run away from sorrow, we miss these lessons. If we face our sorrows and pains and work our way through them, we receive blessings that no other path in life can lead to. Blessings that draw us nearer to God. Blessings that do not end when the laughter dies or even when life ends. For they are the blessing of God's own presence, which is eternal. And in the end, he realizes that both blessing and misfortune come from God, and serve an eternal purpose that this temporary life cannot see. Paul expresses the same thoughts when he writes to the Roman Christians, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed in us. For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." And again, when he writes to the Corinthian Christians, "So we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary." There's Solomon's favorite word. "But what cannot be seen is eternal." Well, after all of this, perhaps you're wondering, what does it have to do with Ferguson, Missouri? I think if Solomon were here to examine events, to read the newspaper or watch TV, he would simply say, see, this is exactly what I was talking about. Here you have a man who cared nothing about anything but his own ego and desire. He steals from a store, taking what he didn't work for. He walks down the middle of the street as if to claim ownership of everything around him, like a king or a god in his own pathetic universe. Instead of applying himself, as the business owners did, to serve his neighbors and to make a name, he served only himself, and in the end, he paid with his life. Solomon never was one to mince words. Now look at the protesters, I hear him say. They care nothing for justice unless it suits their purposes. Facts mean nothing, only their twisted appetites and their unrestrained appetites. In the end, they end up doing nothing but destroying what other people worked hard to make of their lives. And are they going to pay it back? What do they care? They think the world owes them, when it is God who decides who gets what opportunities. It's left only for us to decide what to do with those opportunities, whether to deal with them wisely or foolishly. But Solomon isn't finished. I think he would go on to say, look then to yourselves. How do your lives match the lives of these fools? For we all have this selfishness ingrained in us that seeks only its own pleasure, that sees no connection between wisdom and a meaningful life, that feels entitled to good fortune, at least as entitled as anybody else. God seeks to give us wisdom through the advice and rebukes of other people, through the gains and losses we experience in life. But though such things are only temporary, while they are ours, they have meaning, a meaning that God puts into them. Most of all, wisdom comes as we learn to fear God and find our delight in Him. He speaks to us through His word printed on paper and proclaimed by the wise, through His word spoken usually without words in the depths of our hearts. But such wisdom as He offers takes meditation to discover and time to process. It takes facing our griefs and pains and learning what only they can teach us. It takes applying ourselves instead of expecting everything to be handed to us. It takes embracing joy as it comes and then letting it go when it passes away, instead of clinging to it. And wisdom takes facing today instead of regretting yesterday or fearing tomorrow. Most of all, wisdom comes from recognizing the role that God plays in all of life. Recognizing that all He places into our lives is meant for our eternal benefit. Recognizing that the short span of this temporary life is like nothing compared to the reality of eternity which He has placed in our hearts. What God puts in our lives is meant as a blessing for eternity, but how we respond to it can rob us of that destiny and leave us with nothing but unrest and violence now, and an eternity in which we have robbed ourselves of any meaning and purpose we might have had. As Dr. Kaiser wrote regarding this part of Ecclesiastes, and I think as you hear his words, you'll be able to think of people you know. A person may possess wealth, honor, children, long life, virtually every outward good that anyone could possibly imagine, and yet he can still be a very broken, dissatisfied, and unhappy person. We might add the opposite, that a person can be deprived of any of these blessings that we often regard as our due, health, wealth, family, friends, and yet somehow be full of joy. Just consider those with chronic illness or chronic pain. who nevertheless can face life with confidence and peace. Or consider the Christian, persecuted and alone, who feels the companionship of God in his or her heart and is at peace. Therefore, as Dr. Kaiser concludes, let us seek to know God, to be content with such gifts as he gives us, to receive from his hands the accompanying gift of joy in those gifts. In place of all the restless activity of mortals, solely devoted to accumulating things and often using unjust and evil ways to obtain them, God has given a better alternative. A confident contentment, which is not a twisted pleasure that comes from hoarding, but a better, more lasting joy that is an expression of his own presence in us and the pleasure he takes in doing what is eternally best for us. Heavenly Father, you are so good. And yet we live our lives as though you don't really know what's best for us. We go pursuing our own goals, figuring that you'll understand. Help us to stop, to rest our restless spirits, to discover that true rest and peace and joy come only in fellowship with you. Amen.